striking feature is that every 8 verses in the psalm we have these funny little Hebrew headings. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on. What's that all about? Well, one of the limitations we have reading our Bibles in English, which is a very good translation from the original Hebrew, is that we miss some of the nuances of the original text. And this psalm is an acrostic psalm, so every stanza and its successive verses start with the same letter, and there are 22 stanzas in the psalm, and that is all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first 8 verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verses 9 to 16, the second, start with Beth, and so it goes on. So it's quite a clever way to write, really. But there's much more to this psalm than its literary style. There's a common theme throughout the psalm. That is the word of God. The psalmist uses 8 different words with reference to it. So we have law, for example, which is quite a general term. It can refer to just a single command, or it can refer to the whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Indeed, it could refer to the whole of Scripture as well. Word, then, is a similarly general word, meaning anything that God says in any form, whether it's promise, statement, or command. Then he uses some less general words like precepts and statutes and commands and ordinances, testimonies and promises. All of this is to say that the psalmist here is reflecting on God's word as a whole, everything that he says or has said. And the third thing we ought to notice at the outset is the setting from which the psalmist is writing. If you have a look at verse 19, he says, I am a sojourner on the earth. Verse 22, take away from me the scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies, even though princes sit plotting against me. Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Then verse 25, my soul clings to dust. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Verse 29, but put false ways far from me. 39, turn away the reproach I dread. 51, the insolent utterly deride me. The psalmist himself finds himself not living in a foreign land, but amongst people who do not share the same convictions as he does. He lives counterculturally to the people around him, and he's mocked for it, and it hurts him. And it feels at times throughout the psalm that he is barely clinging on to this distinctive life he is so desperate to lead. And it's out of that context that he says everything that he does about the Word of God. So what is the psalmist's view of Scripture? How does he feel about it? The first thing we learn is that he delights in it. This is a theme that persists right the whole way through the psalm. Consider some of these verses. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. God's word is not merely something that the psalmist delights in an academic way. He doesn't just revel in its complexity or in its formation or in its style. He delights in it not because necessarily of what it is, but because of what it does. It counsels him. It guides him. It ignites within him a desire to live obediently. So he delights in it. But deeper than delight, the psalmist loves the Word of God. Verse 46, he says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. The psalmist is not just delighted by the word, he loves it. He thinks about it all day. It's more valuable to him than precious gold. And it provokes within him to speak about it, even amongst kings and rulers. Now, it's obvious to say that the psalmist has a very high view of Scripture, but this high view has led some to wondering whether his view is too high. There are some who wonder whether the psalmist's love for God's Word is actually unhealthy, that it has become to him an idol, that he worships it instead of God. But I don't believe that that is the case, and I think the psalm shows us why it isn't. Look at verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. I have stored up your works in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. Verse 62. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. The psalmist loves and delights in God's word because of what it says about God. It moves him to praise God. It moves him to pursue obedience because it shows him God. It shows God to be so wonderful, so amazing, that the word itself is to be loved and delighted in. It's like if you read one of your favourite novels, and you love the writing style, you love the dialogue between the different characters, you love the setting that it is set in. And you may love all these things and more about the book, but that's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to tell the story of the characters. The psalmist loves the vehicle through which God tells us his story. But only so much as it tells him about God, about his plan, and about his desire for us. Now, it's difficult, isn't it, to read a psalm like this and not be challenged about how we feel about the Word of God. And I have to confess that often I find it difficult to read. I find it hard to motivate myself to spend time studying it. Often I don't seem to have the same sort of affection that the psalmist has for it. And what's really interesting about this is that I know how the story ends. I know to a greater extent than the psalmist what God is like, because Jesus has revealed him to me in a way that he hadn't before his coming. And I know more even about the second coming than the psalmist does. And yet, in spite of all this, my affection for the Word of God often seems to be much less than this psalmist. And it's the psalmist's affection, his love for it, that makes him pursue obedience. And obedience seems like such a struggle sometimes. And I think that in my life, this is in some part due to a lack of love for God. A lack of love for the Word which reveals him to me. Do you share the same sort of struggle that I do? What are we to do with a problem like this? Well, I think the psalm gives us some answers. Again and again, the phrase whole heart appears in the psalm. We cannot have a deep affection for those things which oppose God and oppose obedience to him. We can't have that affection and an affection
So God, when we do, it prevents us engaging our whole hearts. We can't, as Jesus said about money, serve two masters. We must then examine our hearts if we are to deal with this problem. But the psalmist is realistic. He starts the last verse like this. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. His desire is to be obedient, but he is aware of his shortcomings, and so too must we. Often it's past disobedience in our lives that prevents us from giving our whole heart to pursuing God. As we hold on to guilt, we need to go to God and confess our sin if we are to deal with this problem. And then finally, the psalmist shows us clearly in verses 33 to 38 that we need to go to God for help. Each verse starts with a request: give me understanding, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, confirm. And then the real clincher in verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The love that the psalmist has for God and his word are dependent on God's answering of his prayers. When we despair at our disobedience, when we despair at our coldness to God, really, there's only one place that we can go, and that's to God in prayer. Confessing our sin, asking for help to live obediently, and praying that he would enlarge our hearts, that he would increase our desire to spend time with him in his words. And this brings me to something which has been on my heart for quite a while, really. And that's this: how do we come to church on a Sunday? How do we come before God's words day to day? Are we prepared when we come to it? Do we come expecting to hear from God, expecting to be challenged, expecting to be equipped, expecting to be encouraged? Now, I know that we live busy lives. I totally get that. I often feel rushed. I often feel that I don't get what I could out of the time I spend in God's Word or the time that I spend at church on a Sunday. And I imagine that this is even more of a challenge for those of you who have young families. Now, a while ago I read a book about the disciplines, and it had this section in it about preparing for coming to church on a Sunday. And he advised that you did whatever you could the evening before, on Saturday night, to ensure that the next morning would run as smoothly as possible. He would lay out all the clothes for him, his wife, and his children. They'd make sure that they went to bed at a reasonable hour. They'd make sure that they got up a little bit earlier. They'd make sure that they put all the stuff that they were going to take with them the next morning at the door. And all of this was to ensure that he had done all that he could to ensure that he wouldn't be rushing around the next morning, that he could spend some time in the morning preparing, praying that God would speak, and then going to church expecting, excited to hear from God. Now, I don't think that this is too much of a stretch to apply out to our daily lives. Now, of course, as well prepared as we might be, the unexpected does sometimes happen. But how much more would we get out of the Word of God when we come to it if we did all that we could to remove distraction? Praying that God would speak and then expecting it to happen. Now, why bother? Well, I think most of us can see why God would want us to love his word, because it reveals to us what God is like, what he desires, the relationship he wants to have with us. But there's much more benefit to spending time in the Word of God than that. Let's look at several of the benefits that the psalmist speaks of. Firstly, wisdom. Look at verse 98 again. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. When time is spent dwelling on God's word, it makes the psalmist wiser than his enemies, his teachers, and the elderly. This, of course, does not mean that you will become an excellent scientist when you study the Word of God. No, actually, I'm speaking a little bit from experience, will it necessarily make you an excellent theologian? The psalmist is not talking about academic knowledge here. It's much more crucial than that. In verse 66, he says this, "Teach me, be judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Studying God's word does not just give us knowledge of God, it equips us to live day to day. When we hold the word of God in our hearts, it helps us to make better decisions because we know what God is like and the way in which he desires us to live. And frankly, if that's not true, well, I may as well go and take a seat right now, because that's the whole point of sermons in church. But I don't have the time this morning to make all the general applications from this passage. And any passage and any preacher who stands here does not have time, and more crucially, doesn't know everyone's specific personal situation, their mood, their faith, etc. We don't have time to apply it out to every single person. And that's why each of us has a responsibility to think and reflect on the passage ourselves. To take it away and ask, how do I apply this to my life? So it gives us wisdom, but it also comforts. As I said at the start, something immediately noticeable about the psalm is the situation that the psalmist is living in. He's living counterculturally. He is pursuing obedience when the rest of his nation seem to be not so bothered about it. This upsets him, it moves him to tears in 136, and it also angers him. In 158, he is disgusted by the way they are behaving. Though this is true, he struggles to avoid getting sucked into what is culturally acceptable. But what does he do? Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." Verse 28, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your words." Verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Yes, he goes to God to ask for help, to be delivered from the situation that he finds himself in, but he also goes to the word of God to be comforted, to be strengthened. Why? Well, because the word of God brings with it hope. For the psalmist, there was of a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It was a God who had saved and would save again. It was a God who was utterly faithful and good. This morning, God has not changed. He is still all these things. It's just that the picture that we have of hope today is much clearer. Jesus has come, who has delivered us from the greatest of all our enemies, sin, death, and the evil one. And he's coming back to establish his kingdom forever, when all pain and tears and suffering will be gone forever. Now, of course, when we go through the ringer, when our loved ones get sick, when we don't get that promotion at work, when we lose our jobs, when that person gossips behind our back, when we are reproached because of the faith that we have, of course we ought to cry out to God for help, for peace, for deliverance. But there is one thing that always remains, that can never be taken away from us, and that is this hope that we speak of. And it's because it's certain. Now, this is something that I learned this week in preparing, and I think it's amazing. In the Hebrew language, there is no word for the promises that God makes. There isn't a word for the promises that God makes. The word that they use is the word that is derived from the verb to say. And the point is this: what God says, He does. What God says, He does. We can take Him at His word. So the challenge is this morning, if you want to flick on to the next slide for us, please. Obedience is a whole heart thing. Each of us need to have our hearts continually widened by God to love Him as He has revealed to us in His words. Secondly, to get the most out of what the Bible has to say to it, we need to come to it prepared. That means doing what we can to ensure that we're not distracted, praying that God will encourage, challenge, rebuke, and change us by His Spirit, and expecting Him to answer. And thirdly, God's Word applies to us today. We all need to listen to it. Yes, take on board the general applications that we make, but ask as well how it applies particularly to me. And finally, God's Word comforts us because it gives us hope that transcends all the rubbish we have to deal with day to day. Hope that can't be taken away from us. Hope that is certain because God has never broken a promise He has made. Now, we're going to go into a time of open communion. This is an opportunity for us to build each other up, to help us reflect upon what Christ has done for us, and help us, encourage us, and challenge us to live our lives in light of what He's done for us. As usual, we can do this through song, through Bible reading, through story, or through prayer. But given our topic this morning, can I encourage you particularly, but not exclusively, to take us to maybe some of your favorite portions of Scripture that really help us do these things, help us reflect upon Christ, help us to live in light of what He's done for us. And as usual, anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised Him from the dead in their heart, please feel free to join us as together we remember what the Lord has done. So let me just pray, and then we'll have an open time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your words. We confess, Lord, that often we don't have the affection the psalmist does for Your words. We don't have that love for You that we should. We pray now in this time, Father, that You will enlarge our hearts, increase our love for You, help us to see again afresh the wonder of what has been accomplished on our behalf by Your Son. Pray that You would lead us and guide us now by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
sing 289. Jesus is King. I will extol him. Give him the glory and honor his name. He reigns on high and enthroned in the heavens. The word of the Father, exalted for us. This is exalting and honoring Jesus as our King. Let us stand as we hear the introduction. 289. several years ago, Margaret made an embroidery of a cross-vision, not sure which, of a text from Proverbs, and she gave that to an aunt and uncle of hers. Both of those have now died, and the embroidery of the verse of Scripture has come back to us, and now is on our bedroom wall, and I'm reminded of it every day as I lie in bed in the morning and I look at this text of Scripture, and it says this. These two well-known verses from Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight.
Trust me.